Well, friends and brethren, welcome to the worship of God here this morning. God willing, we meet again this afternoon at 5 p.m. next Lord's Day at 10:30 a.m. and again at 5 p.m. I was speaking to Pastor George Lacey from Culpeper this morning in the States, and he was asking how they might pray for us and their concern for our well-being, and we must be remembering to pray for them as well. And they send their greetings. And they've had their own battles, but they've also had some encouragements too. These are all the notices. The call to worship this morning is Psalm 97, verse 12. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Well, let us commence the worship of God with prayer. Let us stand to pray. Our gracious and eternal Father, we thank thee that thou art the Lord God Almighty. We pray for grace to give thanks at the remembrance of thy holiness, the perfections of thy righteousness, the infinity of thy being. And as we enter into thy holy presence, we thank thee that thou hast sent forth thy word, and thou hast by thy word called us to worship thee, and in thy providence granted opportunity to attend upon the means of grace, to come to the house of God, and to call upon thy great and thy holy name. And, O Lord, we thank thee for the perfections of thy finished work. And, O, do thou enable us to exalt and to glorify thee. And we pray for grace to behold thy glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And, O, blessed Holy Spirit, we pray that thou would come into our midst to break to us the bread of life, to open the eyes of our understanding, that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law. And, O, do thou bless thy truth then to our souls, and enable us to behold the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for that great work of regeneration wrought by thee in the souls of those whom the Father gave the Son. And we pray for grace to look unto the word of God, to hear thy truth. O Lord, hear us then, we plead. We pray for thy presence with us, and we ask thee to pardon all of our sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let us together read the word of God, reading Ezekiel chapter 23. Ezekiel chapter 23. Now, this is a longer chapter, but we will take the time to read the whole chapter. Ezekiel chapter 23. Let us be attentive to the reading of the word of God. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they committed whoredoms in Egypt. They committed whoredoms in their youth. There were their breasts pressed, and there they bruised the teats of their virginity. And the names of them were Aholah, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister, and they were mine. And they bare sons and daughters. Thus were their names, Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem is Aholibah. And Aholibah played the harlot when she was mine, and she doted on her lovers, on the Assyrians, her neighbors, which were clothed with blue, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding upon horses. Thus she committed her whoredoms with them, and with all them that were the chosen men of Assyria, and with all on whom she doted, with all their idols she defiled herself. Neither left she her whoredoms brought from Egypt, for in her youth they lay with her, and they bruised the breasts of her virginity and poured their whoredom upon her. Wherefore I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians upon whom she doted. These discovered her nakedness. They took her sons and her daughters and slew her with the sword, and she became famous among women, for they had executed judgment upon her. And when her sister, Aholibah, saw this, she was more corrupt in her inordinate love than she, and in her whoredoms more than her sister in her whoredoms. She doted upon the Assyrians, her neighbors, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding upon horses, all of them desirable young men. And then I saw that she was defiled, that they took both one way. And she increased her whoredoms, for when she saw men portrayed upon the wall, the images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion, girded with girdles upon their loins, exceeding in dyed attire upon their heads, all of them princes to look to, after the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. And as soon as she saw them with her eyes, she doted upon them and sent messengers unto them into Chaldea. And the Babylonians came to her in the bed of love, and they defiled her with their whoredom, and she was polluted with them, and her mind was alienated from them. And she discovered her whoredoms and discovered her nakedness. Then my mind was alienated from her, like as my mind was alienated from her sister. Yet she multiplied her whoredoms in calling to remembrance the days of her youth, wherein she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt. For she doted upon their paramours, whose flesh is as the flesh of asses, and whose issue like the issue of horses. Thus thou callest to remembrance the lewdness of thy youth, in bruising thy teats by the Egyptians, and for the paps of thy youth. Therefore, O Aholibah, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will raise up thy lovers against thee, from whom thy mind is alienated, and I will bring them against thee on every side, the Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, Pekod and Shoah and Koah, and all the Assyrians with them all of them desirable young men, captains and rulers, great lords and renowned of all of them, riding upon horses. And they shall come against thee with chariots, wagons, and wheels, and with an assembly of people, which shall set against thee buckler and shield and helmet round about. And I will set judgment before them, and they shall judge thee according to their judgments. And I will set my jealousy against thee, and they shall deal furiously with thee. They shall take away thy nose and thine ears. Thy remnant shall fall by the sword. They shall take thy sons and thy daughters, and thy residue shall be devoured by the fire. They shall also strip thee out of thy clothes and take away thy fair jewels. Thus will I make thy lewdness to cease from thee, and thy whoredoms brought from the land of Egypt, so that thou shalt not lift up thine eye upon them, nor remember Egypt any more. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will deliver thee into the hand of them whom thou hatest, into the hand of them from whom thy mind is alienated, and they shall deal with thee hatefully, and shall take away all thy labor, and shall leave thee naked and bare, and the nakedness of thy whoredoms shall be discovered, both thy lewdness and thy whoredoms. I will do thee these things unto thee, because thou hast gone a-whoring after the heathen, and because thou art polluted with their idols. Thou hast walked in the way of thy sister, therefore will I give her cup into thine hand. Thus saith the Lord God, thou shalt drink of thy sister's cup deep and large. Thou shalt be laughed to scorn, and had in derision, it containeth much. Thou shalt be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, with the cup of astonishment and desolation, with the cup of thy sister Samaria. Thou shalt even drink it and suck it out, and thou shalt break the sherds thereof, and pluck off thine own breasts, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast forgotten me, and cast me behind thy back, therefore bear thou also thy lewdness and thy whoredoms. The Lord said moreover unto me, Son of man, wilt thou judge Aholah and Aholibah? Yea, declare unto them their abominations, that they have committed adultery, and blood is in their hands, and with their idols they have they committed adultery, and have caused their sons, whom they bear unto me, to pass for them through the fire to devour them. Moreover, this they have done unto me, they have defiled my sanctuary in the same day, and have profaned my Sabbaths. For when they had slain their children to their idols, then they came the same day into my sanctuary to profane it, and lo, this have they done in the midst of mine house. And furthermore, that ye have sent for men to come from far, unto whom a messenger was sent, and lo, they came, for whom thou didst wash thyself, paintst thine eyes, and deckest thyself with ornaments, and sattest upon a stately bed, and a table prepared before it, whereupon thou hast set mine incense and mine oil, and a voice of a multitude, being at ease, were with her, and with the men of the common sort. There brought Sabaeans from the wilderness, which put bracelets upon their hands, and beautiful crowns upon their heads. Then said I unto her that was old in adulteries, will they now commit whoredoms with her, and she with them? And they went in unto her, as they go in unto a woman that playeth the harlot. So went they unto Aholah and unto Aholibah, the lewd women, and the righteous men, they shall judge them after the manner of adulteresses, and after the manner of women that shed blood, because they are adulteresses, and blood is in their hands. For thus saith the Lord God, I will bring a company upon them, and I will give them to be removed and spoiled, and the company shall stone them with stones and dispatch them with their swords, and they shall slay their sons and their daughters, and burn up their houses with fire. Thus will I cause lewdness to cease out of the land, and that all women may be taught not to do after your lewdness, and they shall recompense your lewdness upon you, and ye shall bear the sins of your idols, and ye shall know that I am the Lord God. Amen, and may the Lord bless that portion of his own infallible word to us. Now, I do wish to comment on this portion of the word of God, because it's important that we understand the thrust of the prophet's argument. There is physical adultery, physical relations between a man and a woman who are married but not married to each other. And there's also spiritual adultery. And that is when we know the truth, we know the living and true God, and yet go off after false gods and idols and refuse to obey the truth. Both things are a great abomination in the sight of God. Adultery in the Old Testament was ordinarily to be punished by death. particularly the guilty parties, were to be punished by death, showing the great hatred that God has of adultery. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. We live in a society, in a community, which does not fear immorality as it ought. It is seen as no big thing. People get together, they cohabit, they have families without getting married, they're fornicating, and they're in breach of the seventh commandment. Men leave their wives leave their husbands for no reason, no good biblical reason. And I've more to say of that when we read the New Testament passage. And what happens? They treat it as a little thing, and they fail to see that they are brought into the condition of adulterers and adulteresses. And in this passage, the prophet is drawing a contrast between Samaria, who sinned in its idolatry, to a certain extent in ignorance, and Jerusalem, Aholibah, which sinned in idolatry, not in ignorance. Its sins were greatly aggravated. And we see that in this passage, how that those to whom they looked, the Assyrians, those with whom they committed spiritual adultery, that how that they came and were instruments in the hand of God in the judgments that came upon Jerusalem. And the thrust of the prophet here is reminding the children of Israel that they were in the Babylonian captivity because, and the Babylonian captivity was a judgment against them because of their spiritual adultery in departing from the living God and following the ways of the heathen. And that's a great warning to us all of the dangers of these things, the dangers of false religion and all the consequences of it. Well, let us together sing to God's praise, singing in the words of Psalm 75, singing verses 1 to 10. Psalm 75, verses 1 to 10. O God, why hast thou cast us off? Is it forevermore? Against thy pasture sheep, why doth thine anger smoke so sore? O call to thy remembrance thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, and still think the same upon. We stand to sing to God's praise, Psalm 74, verses 1 to 10. Psalm 75, verses 1 to 10. Thank you. I don't know, I had 70, saw 74 on the page. To thee, O God, do we give thanks. We do give thanks to thee. Psalm 75, verses 1 to 10, to God's praise.
To thee, O God, do we give thanks. We do give thanks to thee, because thy wondrous works declare thy great name near to be. I purpose when I shall receive the congregation, that I shall judgment uprightly render to every one. Dissolved is the land with all that in the same do dwell, but I the pillars there of do bear up and establish well. I to the foolish people said, do not deal for foolishly and to those that we kid lift not your horn on high, lift not your horn on high, nor speak with stubborn neck, but know that not from east nor west nor south promotion doth flow, but God is judge. He puts down one and sets another up. For in the land of God most high, of red wine is a cup, 'tis full of mixture he pours forth and makes the wicked all ring out the bitter dregs thereof, and they drink them shall. But I forever will declare, I, Jacob's God, will praise all horns of lewd men I'll cut off, but just men's horns will raise.
You may be wondering the reference to horns, lift not your horn on high nor speak, all horns of lewd men I'll cut off, but just men's horns will raise. That word horn there is used to represent the strength and authority of an individual. So don't raise yourself up and trust in your own strength, and God will exalt the humble in due course. Well, let us together read the word of God, reading the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain or two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honour thy father and mother, and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed and said, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Amen, and may the Lord bless that portion of his own infallible word to us. Some comments on the passage read. Our Lord here says, I say unto you in verse 9, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. There are only two grounds in Scripture for divorce. One is a serious and persistent breach of the seventh commandment. I'll come to that in a moment. And then willful desertion, where the one party to the marriage deserts the other, has no interest in reconciliation, departs from them, goes away, and wants nothing more to do with them. Willful desertion can also be manifested in domestic violence, domestic abuse, and in physical violence against the spouse, against a spouse by the other spouse, most commonly men against women, but not exclusively. And in that instance, there has been willful desertion because the violent party has abandoned all of their responsibilities to their spouse. But in verse 9, the word translated fornication, porneia, is the word from which we get our word pornography. And it covers any kind of sexual perversion. The persistent and consistent use of pornography, for example, sodomy, all kinds of sexual perversion, adultery itself, constitute grounds for the innocent party to sue out a divorce against the guilty party. The question then arises, may they remarry? Biblically, certainly the innocent party may remarry. And in terms of this, the guilty party will come under censure if they remarry. And then in terms of the rich young ruler, as we call him, verse 36 following, when the Lord said, sell all that you have, he was demonstrating to the man the spiritual nature of his sin. He was a particularly covetous man, and he refused to repent. He went on his way sorrowful, and the Lord left him to his devices. Well, let us again seek the face of God in prayer. Let us stand to pray. Our gracious and eternal Father, we pray for grace to humble ourselves before thee and under thine almighty hand, that we might love thee supremely with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, that we might also by thy grace love our neighbor as ourselves, and enable us to see that thy word doth stand forever sure and doth from age to age endure, that thy word is that means by which we behold thy glory in all that thou hast revealed concerning thyself. Thy word is that in which it shows us the evil of sin, the terrible dangers of idolatry and the wickedness of it, that sets before us the path of life and the way of life and the paths of righteousness. And we pray that thou would lead us therein for thine own name's sake. And we pray that thou would comfort us in our distresses, that thou would minister to us in our necessities and in our weakness and frailty, enable us to see that we have an advocate with thee, even the Lord Jesus Christ the righteous, the one mediator between us and thyself, the propitiation of the sin of thy people, and whoever lives to make intercession for them. And all we thank thee then for so great salvation, for the wonder of wonders, that thou didst bruise thine only begotten Son for the iniquity of thy people, that he took of the cup that thou didst show him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and thou didst cause him to drink, as it were, upon Calvary's cursed tree, and that he drained it to the dregs on behalf of those whom thou didst give him, the cup of thy wrath poured out upon him for the guilt of the sin of his people. And all we thank thee, O Lord, that thou didst willingly go to the death of the cross. We thank thee that thou didst willingly have imputed to thee the guilt of the sin of all those whom the Father gave thee. And as thou wast there upon Calvary's cursed tree, bearing the punishment of the sin of thy people in thine own human body and spiritually in thine own human soul, or that we might look unto thee, whom we have pierced and mourn, and see the love that is demonstrated in that thou didst willingly go to die the death that thou didst die, that thy people should never die but have everlasting life. And we thank thee, O Lord, then, for thy great kindness, thy long suffering, thy patience toward us. And oh, wilt thou not revive and quicken us according to thy word, our souls cleave to the dust? Wilt thou not pardon our iniquity and our sin which prevails against us? And oh, wilt thou not remember mercy, chastising us, but not in thine hot rage, nor in thy wrath, but correcting us graciously and enabling us to turn from sin and iniquity unto thee, with hatred of it, and in full endeavor after new obedience, grant us repentance. And, O Lord, we pray for thy church, that thou would be building it up. And where there is so much spiritual adultery and idolatry in many places, grant repentance, in wrath remember mercy. And where, O Lord, thy people have been drawn aside after every false way, wilt thou not correct them and restore them to the paths of righteousness, to the paths of truth and holiness? And our Father, we pray that thou would be guiding us into thy truth and enabling us to see and understand more and more of the great truths of thy word and the great privileges that we and all thy people enjoy. We pray for our brethren, particularly in Culpeper, that thou would be building up that congregation, granting Pastor Lacey much grace and help in his labors, encouragement for his soul, and enabling him to behold thy glory. Be with his family, his dear wife and children, be ministering to them in their necessities, and granting them grace to be persevering upon the way of life. And we pray too for Mr. Richter and his family, that thou would be blessing thy word to them all and granting them grace to be walking in all thy ways. We pray, O Lord, then that thou wouldst hear us now in our cry. We pray that thou would overturn the great wickedness of our government, civil, local, federal, and state, and that thou would be sending forth the light of thy truth, remembering the exceeding great promises in thy word, remembering, O Lord, the glorious triumph of the gospel. And we pray particularly for the Jews, thine ancient people, that thou would be bringing thy truth to them in the power of the Spirit of God, in wrath remembering mercy. And, O Lord, we pray that we might remember that their being cut off has been to the benefit of the Gentiles of whom we are numbered. But, oh, we pray that thou would hasten that day when their conversion shall take place, which, as it is written, shall be as life from the dead to the world. And as we come now to the preaching of thy truth, grant much grace and help in the preaching of thy word, wisdom in the application of it, and to us all that we might profit from the hearing of it, hearing thy word in dependence upon the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, and to be unto us the Spirit of truth, to guide us into all truth. We thank thee then, O Lord, for thy mercy, and we ask thee to pardon all of our sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, friends and brethren, if you would turn with me, please, in your own Bibles, once again, to the Epistle of Jude, And we're going to be turning our attention, God willing, this morning to the last two verses of that epistle, the Epistle of Jude. Verses 24 and 25. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. In thinking further upon the passages in this epistle that we have looked at, we've considered particularly the words, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And then last Lord's Day morning, looking at verses 22 and 23, and if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And in thinking more about the passage and about the epistle as a whole, and particularly verse 17 and following, it struck me that there's been an element not necessarily missing in what I've said concerning the verses that we've looked at already, but an element of the passage that would be to us of particular encouragement. I've emphasized the fact that we can only persevere by the grace of God. It's only by the grace of God and in utter dependence upon the Lord for gracious enabling that we're ever going to keep ourselves in the love of God, that we're ever going to build up ourselves in our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. And I emphasize the fact that when we pray, we should be praying in dependence upon the Spirit of God to enable us to pray, that he would come to us as the spirit of supplication and of prayer, and the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. But also that we must be avoiding iniquity and sin, that we are to be of mutual help to one another in avoiding sin and in exhorting one another daily, while it's called today, lest we be overtaken by the deceitfulness of sin. And we considered particularly that aspect of things last Lord's Day, and some have on some have compassion making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And we considered the fact that the garment spotted by the flesh is referring to those sins that are described in, particularly to those sins that are described in Scripture as the works of the flesh, fornications and adulteries and blasphemies and murders and hatred and a lack of natural affection and so on, described at the end of Romans chapter 1 and again particularly in Galatians chapter 5. And we considered the necessity when we do correct one another and correct others, we are to do so in a spirit of meekness and with great humility, considering ourselves lest we also be tempted. But then as I was thinking about the latter part of the chapter and the epistle, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever, it struck me that there's also a great encouragement here. There's a great encouragement here in these remaining verses. We might ask ourselves, well, how am I ever going to persevere? How am I ever going to do the things that Jude exhorts me to do? How am I ever going to take heed to the warning, to take heed to the exhortations, be of mutual help? And how am I ever going to receive encouragement from these things? Well, the answer is there in verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless in the presence of his glory. And it is to these things that I now wish us to turn our attention. But before we do, there are several things in the latter part of this chapter. First of all, there is a warning. Verse 17, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These they be who separate themselves sensual, not having the Spirit. And so he's warning against the dangers of ungodly men and women that come into the church and lead the church astray. He's saying, I've warned you. There's a solemn warning. The epistle begins with an exhortation to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints, and the reason given for there are certain men crept in unawares, and so on. And then in verses 20 and 21, there's a needed exhortation. But beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and then the exhortation to be of mutual help, verses 22 and 23, and then finally in verses 24 and 25, a great encouragement to us in the living of our Christian lives and living our lives in this present evil world, and the perspective that we are to have upon life. the perspective that we are to have upon our lives. Well, with those thoughts in mind, let us turn our attention to the verses before us. The first thing we observe here, verse 24 at the beginning, now unto him, now unto him, that Jude, in writing this epistle, has in view something of what the Apostle Paul had in view when he wrote at the end, which we find at the end of Romans 11 and verses 34 to 36, and we're particularly interested, in fact, we'll read from verse 33, we're particularly interested in verse 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. To whom be glory forever. The Jude has firmly in view the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty. And so the focus of our attention in the manner of living our lives, and the focus of our attention in the application of the principles that Jude has been setting before us, particularly in the verses that we've been studying, but also in the broader context, the warning against false religion and the warning against error and the effects that it has upon us in our spiritual lives, the effect that it has upon our souls. As I've said so many times, error is to the soul what poison is to the body. And error mixed with truth is the most dangerous kind of error, just as poison mixed with food is the most dangerous kind of poison, because you can ingest it without realizing, and then you suffer all the detrimental effects of it. And so in all of these things, Jude has in view the glory and the exaltation of Christ. And so in the perspective of our lives, as we live and seek to live godly in Christ Jesus, as we seek to build up ourselves on our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, as we seek to keep ourselves in the love of God and to be walking by his grace in the paths of righteousness, we are to see that these things are not an end in themselves. All too often, the focus of our lives is upon ourselves and upon the end in view. Oh, I want to retire, so therefore I'm going to work hard. There's nothing wrong with retirement, and we are commanded to work hard. Work is a creation ordinance, not a post-fall ordinance. It's a pre-fall ordinance. But what we're to see is the great end of things. Our great end is to glorify God. Our great end is to worship and serve him, and it is to that end that we were created. It was for the pleasure of Christ that all things were created. It was for the glory of Christ that all things were created. In Revelation chapter 4 at verse 8, we read these words. Revelation 4 at verse 8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And for thy pleasure they were and are created. And so we need to see that if we are a Christian, We've been redeemed. We've been redeemed from sin and iniquity. We've been redeemed from the wrath and curse of God. In our unconverted state, we're children of wrath even as others. Not children, people who are subject to being angry, as somebody once tried to say it, tried to interpret it, but children of wrath, children under the wrath and curse of God. And every individual of the human race continues on under the wrath and curse of God until the point at which they are united to Christ by faith, believing upon him with all their hearts, and at that point are justified freely by his grace, of which a bit more later on, God willing. But the emphasis here, now unto him that is able to keep you, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, and dominion, and power, both now and ever, that Jude has firmly in view the exaltation of Christ and the great end for which we've been redeemed if we're a Christian, and the great end to which we've been created, and that is to glorify God. And we glorify God by taking heed to the warnings, by taking heed to the exhortations, by keeping ourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord and Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We glorify God when we take up so great salvation. And if you want to glorify God, then take up that salvation so freely offered in the gospel, so full and free. He's yours if you will have him. And be pleading that he'll make you willing in the day of his power to take up that salvation and to believe upon the Saviour and glorify him by seeing beauty in him, in desiring to know him and to be united to him. And if you're already a Christian, then glorify him by living a godly life in loving, humble obedience to God in all that he has set down in his holy word. And so first of all then, Jude has in view the glory of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. And he says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Well, the second aspect of these things then is found in the words, able to keep you, able to keep you. And as I said earlier, I want to encourage you, friends and brethren, to see that in the Christian life, though we have the world, the flesh, and the devil arrayed against us, though we have the remaining corruption of our own hearts, we have the enticements and allurements of the world, King Pragmatism always trying to rule the roost, so to speak, rather than bowing the knee to King Jesus. So many things that would seek to distract us from the one thing needful. And we can then be brought to the point where we think, well, how on earth am I going to persevere? How am I ever going to continue? How am I going to find myself in that day, not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God, the righteousness which is of God by faith? How am I going to persevere to the end? We've read over the last number of weeks in terms of the exposition of Scripture and turning to the various passages that we've looked at. We've looked at solemn warnings of coming very close to the kingdom of heaven and then going off into the world and trampling underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and impugning so great salvation. We've looked at the warnings. We've seen what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Hebrews about the danger of drawing back unto perdition. And we've read the words that he wrote, but ye are not of those that draw back unto perdition. And if you're a Christian, then you're not going to draw back unto perdition if you are the Lord's. He will preserve and keep you. But when we look at all of these passages, we might be tempted to think, well, how am I ever going to persevere? How am I going to make it to the end? How am I going to come to the day of my death knowing of a certainty that I'm not going to a lost eternity, but I'm going to everlasting glory? I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of the Father, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, and the presence of the souls of all those who have been saved. And then on the resurrection day, in the presence of all of those in their resurrection bodies and spending eternity in the presence of Christ? Well, the answer's here in the text. And it says, "And now unto him that is able to keep you from falling." Now, that word translated able, dunamis, is the word from which we get our word dynamite. It speaks of great power. It speaks of great power. But in the context of Scripture, it speaks of great power and authority. The ability, the innate ability in this context, and the authority to do what the one so determining to do it. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 17, we read, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." And that there is clearly referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He describes himself at the beginning of the book of Revelation as he which was alive and was dead, and behold, is alive forevermore. Which art and which wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And that word then here where it says, which is able to keep thee, it's not merely that he simply has an ability. Some of us here have an ability to play certain sports. We're able to do it. Others of us have ability to play, for example, musical instruments. Some of us have other abilities. We're able to do a number of things. We can't all do the same things. And we speak of someone, oh, he's able to do it. The skilled tradesman, oh, he's able to fix it, or he's able to make it. But that's only speaking merely of an ability to do something. The word here where it says able is not merely speaking of the fact that the Lord has an ability to do it. Well, he can keep you, and he will keep you. It's not merely a word just saying, well, he's able to, he can, and if he wants to, he will, and if he doesn't, he won't. But it's a word here which has far greater force than that. It has far greater force than that. It has the force and the emphasis of a willingness to do it. I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. I will. That's his will, of decree, his will of purpose. And then it is the will of desire. It is the will of authority. So he has both, he has then the desire. He has the will of authority to do this thing. But then it is the will of ability. It is the will of ability. The ability, the power to do what he wants to do. Some of us are stronger than others. Some of us have the ability to pick up heavy weights, heavier than others. So when we speak of a will of ability and the power of ability, we're speaking of the strength, the means, and the desire to accomplish that end. And so when he says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you," he's saying that he's got the will of purpose. He's got the will of power, strength, the will of ability, which is focused upon those whom the Father gave him in the councils of eternity. Those whom the Father gave him in the councils of eternity, and it then goes on to speak of the will of purpose, and then the application and outworkings of these things in the accomplishment of the thing purposed. And so when you bring all of these things together, focusing all of those things together upon the Christian, upon those who have passed from death to life through the almighty working of the Spirit of God in their souls, those who've been brought to repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are savingly united to Christ by faith, who've believed into union with Christ, and who, of whom it is true to say that Christ is their hope, Well, all of these things focus upon those individuals. So it is not just the love of God in the councils of eternity. It's not just that everlasting love that was placed upon the individual in the councils of eternity. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, says Jeremiah, saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. It is a love begun in the councils of eternity before the world was, that is focused upon the individual and applied to them in the fullness of time in this present evil world, when they're savingly united to Christ by faith, which faith is the gift of God. And so, dear Christian, if you can honestly say, I trust in the Savior, my hope is in him, and my hope is in him, then you're numbered amongst those of whom Jude is speaking, now is able to keep you from falling. Have you ever stopped to think of this glorious fact? He's able to keep you from falling. Well, what's it mean? What's it mean? It means that he's going to keep you, and he will keep you, and he has the focus of attention upon you in all the things that we've said thus far. He's able to keep you from drawing back to perdition. He's able to keep you from being overtaken by spiritual adultery in idolatry. He's able to keep you from sin and iniquity. He's able to keep you from falling away utterly. He's able to keep you from the predicament that Demas was in and is in, having forsaken the Lord's servants and the Lord himself, having loved this present world. He's able to keep you from the predicament that Judas was in and is in, the son of perdition, having betrayed the Lord into the hands of his enemies. He's able to keep you upon that way of life. He's able to lead you by the still waters, Psalm 23. He's able to make you to lie down in the green pastures and feed your soul with the necessities of your spiritual life. As the Lord said to Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And if you go and read that passage in John 20, I think it's John chapter 20, what do you discover? You discover that sheep, referring to the mature Christian, the lambs, the young Christian, and the word feed, there's two different words, one meaning feed so as to nourish and strengthen, and one meaning feed, that is to give the food necessary, the spiritual food necessary to the soul, the food necessary for the sustaining of the sheep. As the shepherd knows that he has to keep his sheep in this part of the pasture for so long, and then in that part of the pasture for so long, referring to the practice of taking the sheep up onto the hillsides and everything, at that time, as is still practiced in many countries. He's able to keep you from falling, and he's able to feed you with the spiritual food necessary for the sustaining of your soul. But you must be availing yourselves of these things. We're not fatalists. We're not like the Muslims who are simply fatalists. When they say, Inshallah, meaning the will of Allah, their God, what are they saying? They're meaning it in a fatalistic way. Oh, well, what be will be. If I have a calamity, I have a calamity. If I don't, I don't. They're fatalists. We're not fatalists. We believe in the love and the grace and the mercy of God. And the eternal purpose of God is focused upon the exaltation of Christ, that he might have the preeminence, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so you must persevere, and you must continue on. And that's why there's the exhortation, keep yourselves in the love of God. You neglect the means of grace, and your soul will wither. Just as if you don't eat for a week or a month, you'll be a shadow of your former self. If you deliberately neglect the body, you will suffer the consequences of it. Whether you do so through gluttony or whether you do so through willful and deliberate neglect, you'll suffer the consequences. Physiologically, you'll suffer the consequences. Well, so is the same thing true spiritually. And so we're to understand that when Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God, build up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, he's saying it in this context of now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. And so we must persevere. A And there must be that persevering, and there must be that seeking after the living God. You shall find me, the Lord says, when you seek me with all your heart. And so we're not fatalists. Neither do we take a mechanistic view of these things. What do I mean by mechanistic? All too often, you find books written, 10 steps to a prosperous Christian life, 10 steps to wealth, health, and prosperity, 10 steps to the happiest marriage you've ever seen, 10 steps in bringing up children. And they just have apply these 10 principles and all will be well. That's not how the Bible works. The Bible sets before us the principles, and then it says we're to apply the principles to every aspect of life. We don't simply say, well, if you do these 5 things or these 10 things, then all will be well. We say you've got to do everything that the Bible says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. And so, when we see the exhortation and we see the encouragement, when we see the encouragement, the power of God, the Lord's great power that he exercises toward his people, it encourages us to see that we must persevere in dependence upon him. With that determination, I'm never going to draw back unto perdition, but knowing that that determination is to come and is to be encouraged by what? By the great promises in Scripture and the fact that the Lord is able to keep us. He has the power, he has the authority, he has the will and the desire so to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, we read these words, speaking of the Lord, of the gospel and of the Lord, we preach Christ crucified, verse 23, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, that's referring to Jew and Gentile, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And we'll see that we turn back to that thought again later on. Christ the power of God, Christ the wisdom of God. He's working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's making you willing in the day of his power. Why have you persevered upon the way of life today, until today? Why are you not with the adulterers and the adulteresses and the fornicators and the drunkards and the blasphemers? Why are you not found just doing your own pleasure, living unto yourself? Why? Because Christ has been keeping you. And he's been granting you grace, and he's been preserving you, and he's brought you to this day and to this place and to hear his truth. Now unto him that is able to keep you. And that keeping mentioned there is the keeping of preservation. It's the keeping, it's the preserving, the treasuring up, the embracing, the protecting, the upholding, the strengthening, the care and the nurture and admonition, all the things necessary to keep you. That he's going to keep you from falling. He's going to keep you from falling into apostasy. And that word translated falling there is a word which refers to and has its roots in the word for apostasy. He's going to keep you from final apostasy. And the dangers of apostasy and the dangers of final apostasy are very real, are very real. I said earlier on, as we've been looking at this latter part of Jude, that there is a warning here. There's a warning against complacency and a warning against that complacency that will lead, if it's unchecked, to apostasy. And that apostasy and that apostatizing tendency begins when we lose a love of the truth, when we no longer love the truth, when the truth is no longer important to us and it becomes merely a matter of opinion. Well, that's all very well for you, Mr. Tuck, to say these things, but I believe something different, and that's very nice for me. That's the route to apostasy. He's able to keep you from falling into final apostasy. He's able to keep you from drawing back unto perdition. He's able to keep you from drawing back unto perdition. In Colossians chapter 1, we're reminded of the great end of these things. When we read from verse 15, who is the image, speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, that he might have the preeminence. Why is he going to keep his people from falling? Why is he going to keep them from falling? That he might have the preeminence. We're predestinated, the Lord's people are predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ, that he that is Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren, Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. But you see, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, he is going to keep his people because he's to have the preeminence amongst them. And if he doesn't keep them, how is he going to have the preeminence amongst them? How is he going to be numbered amongst those he calls his brethren, if his brethren fall away to perdition? And you and I need to realize that if it were not for the grace of God, we could not and would not persevere upon the way of life for a millisecond. Such is the overwhelming power of sin, which can only be overcome by the almighty power of God. So there's this great encouragement then, friends and brethren, this great encouragement that he's able to keep you. He has the ability, he has the power, he has the authority, he has the will, he has the desire. And all that he does in all his dealings with you and in the application of his truth and his word to the soul, this is the great end that he's working to, that he will be exalted, that he'll have the preeminence, that he'll be exalted Lord over all and will be the firstborn among many brethren, and that he will present those brethren faultless in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Which leads us then to the third thing, the third thing, and that is the twofold end of the keeping. He says the twofold end of these things. He says that he's able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. Faultless before his glory. Now, that word faultless means without fault, without blemish, without blemish. And there are two aspects of this presenting faultless. I'm going to come to his presenting his people both to himself and to the Father. We'll come to that in a moment. But the faultless has two connotations. It has first of all, it has the emphasis of justification. It has the emphasis of justification. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we read, and I'm just going to turn it up. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we read. It says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Some translations translate it become. Well, this is dealing with justification, not sanctification, this particular passage. And if we were to put in the word become there, it means we'll be gradually become justified. If you go down to the Roman Catholic Church, they'll teach you that if you give enough money to the church, if you have a little bit of faith and you do these other works and you go in the little box they've got and the priest sits one side of a division and you sit the other and you tell him all the stuff you got up to during the week and he says, oh, I forgive you and all the rest of it. They'll say, well, gradually you'll be justified. And if you haven't quite done enough in this life, well, then when you die, you're going to a place that they call purgatory. It doesn't exist. It's a figment of their imagination. And if you're there long enough, eventually you'll be justified and you might get into heaven. That's what it means to become the righteousness of God, gradually be justified. That would be the connotation. Yes, the word in the original just translated made could be translated become. But it has, in this context, the force of meaning, made. And this is one of the glorious facts of the Christian's existence. This is a glorious fact that ought to grip our hearts. That the hour in which we first believe, we are justified freely by the grace of God. We will never be more justified. We will never be less justified. And in that justification, it is an act of God's free grace in the court of heaven, whereby he pardons all our sin. He declares us to be righteous in his sight, and all for that which Christ has done for us, and nothing that we can or will do. It is a one-off act on the part of God. It is a legal transaction that takes place in the court of heaven. Forgiven of all your sin, forgiven of all sin past, present, and future. And you say, well, why do I feel guilty then when I sin, if I've been justified? Well, that is because when you sin, you're brought to feel the guiltiness that arises from sin, and you will continue to feel that as a Christian until the Lord puts you in possession of the sense of the fatherly forgiveness of sin, Psalm 32. Then forgavest thou the iniquity of my sin. When the psalmist called upon God and confessed and forsook his sin. And just as an aside, maybe you've had the problems of a guilty and a troubling conscience. And maybe it is that the Lord's been hiding his face from you. Why? Because you've not come and confessed the things you know that are displeasing to the Lord. You've not been prepared to deal with them by way of renewed repentance and renewed faith in Christ. But we're justified freely by his grace. So this presenting us faultless in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy is presenting us as guiltless individuals, as guiltless. And not guiltless because we're not worthy of condemnation or because we've done nothing which would render us guilty, but guiltless because we've been forgiven of all sin. And dear Christian, should that not thrill the heart? Should that not thrill the heart to know that when you're presented faultless, you're presented justified freely by his grace, and that justification took place at the point, an hour in which you first believed? You may not understand the mechanics of what happened. You may not understand all the details of how the Spirit of God worked in you and that he raised you from spiritual death to spiritual life and he enabled you to believe upon him. You may not be able to even pinpoint the day. You may not even be able to pinpoint the day. But you can say that whereas I was blind, now I see. Where once I was dead in trespasses and sins, now I'm alive. And where once the word of God was a dead letter to me, now it's alive, the living word of God. All of these things are evidence of a work of grace in the soul. Whereas once I lived unto myself, and now I hate sin and love righteousness. I seek to walk in all the ways of the Lord by his grace, out of love for him. Go and read 1 John. It sets before us the evidences of a work of grace in the soul. But you see, you've been justified freely by the grace of God. And you stand guiltless before God because you've been justified. There is nothing that will rise in condemnation against you. Oh, you'll give account for the deeds done in the body, whether they're good or bad. Paul makes that very clear. The Word of God makes it very clear in other places as well. But you've been justified freely by the grace of God. And you stand there, viewed by God in the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then in that justification, there's our acceptance and entrance into heaven, on the grounds of Christ's perfect obedience, inwardly and outwardly, from the point of conception to the point of death, to the moral law of God, keeping it for his people so they have a righteousness of perfect obedience, the righteousness of acceptance, which is imputed to us. It's reckoned to our account. So when God views us, he views us, Christ having done these things for us, he views us as if we had done them ourselves. That doesn't absolve us from obedience, as some would try and teach. Oh, Christ has fulfilled the law for us, we don't have to keep it. That is a damning heresy. That is a damning heresy, that you can live as you please once you've believed upon Christ. And anybody who thinks that way, oh, it doesn't matter, well, they have to seriously question whether the root of the matter is in them. Of that, perhaps more another day. Present you faultless. But then there's also faultless with respect to our sanctification. With respect to our sanctification. Sanctification is a process by which God, working in us, enables us more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And so that there is that first work of sanctification when, in repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, at the entry into the Christian life, that we leave behind us the life of sin, we leave behind us the service of sin, we turn our backs upon it, we turn unto God with hatred of our sin, with love for God, in full endeavor after new obedience to the commandments of God, and we go on in newness of life. But then as we live, God works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. He chastises us. He enables us to hate even the garments spotted by the flesh. He enables us to love righteousness and to hate sin. And when we do sin, we come to the Father seeking mercy. And we see that as our lives progress, the things that once we didn't even bat an eye lid about, we didn't even give a thought to that we did, we now blush with shame when we think, well, I did that as a Christian. What a shame. We die unto sin, we live unto righteousness. And as we go on in the Christian life, we're brought more and more into conformity to the image of Christ. Because the day in which we die is the day we're going to be perfectly sanctified. The day in which we die is the day in which we're going to be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. The souls of just men made perfect. That's perfect in holiness. And the longing desire to be holy as the Lord is holy will be fulfilled and will be ours in the day in which we die. Present you faultless. Before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The joy and rejoicing of that day, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And when the Lord says, be ye holy, for I am holy, the Christian says, Lord, oh, that I was holy. And that holiness and that righteousness being conformity to what? The pattern of life. The pattern set down in the scriptures, hating sin, loving righteousness. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 7, we read these words. Titus chapter 3 and verse 7. We read, and I'm going to read for context from verse 4. I'll read for context from verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse, that's different kinds of lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's in our that's describing someone in their unconverted state. But that after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by grace, his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works, and these things are good and profitable unto men. And that will be the pattern of the Christian's life. Is that the pattern of your life? Is that the pattern of your life? Is the pattern of your life one where you're growing in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and that's manifested in a greater degree of holiness, in righteousness, love for God, love for your fellow man, love of the brethren, love of the truth of God, love of the house of God, love of the presence of Christ? We're told that we're chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and without blame before him in love. And that's with holy, sanctified, without blame, justified. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, in Paul's great exhortation to husbands and wives, in the middle of that passage, in Ephesians chapter 5, we read verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." And that is the great end of our salvation, as far as we're concerned, that we might be washed with the washing of water by the word, and presented faultless in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And dear Christian, as to your justification, you've already been accepted and received in the Beloved. And as to your sanctification, it's not what it once was. It's not what it is what it is now, and it is not what it one day shall be in this life. And then when you die, you'll be presented faultless. And Christ will present you to himself, and he'll present you to the Father. "The Father, those whom thou hast given me, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." Isaiah 53 and verse 11. "Those whom thou hast given me, I have lost none." And here they are. And to himself as the one who is their brother, and the one who is a joint heir with them, because we're joint heirs, and we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And we shall be glorified together with him, with the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. That's the heritage of the Christian. And shouldn't that then inform us of how we should live? That we should live with these great ends in view, not life as indifferent to the claims of truth and the claims of the law of God, the claims of righteousness that are upon us all. And shouldn't we be there joying and rejoicing in Christ our Saviour, and thus glorifying him? In Revelation chapter 7, at verse 9, we find the following. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence they came? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them, and shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And friends and brethren, that is the great end of the redemption and salvation of which we've been speaking. And one of the great means that God uses is his people keeping themselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto everlasting life. And the certainty that that is going to be true of you one day, dear Christian, is bound up in the words that we've been considering. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Which leads us to the final thing I want us to consider this morning, and that is verse 25, just briefly. It's a doxology. A doxology is a short, if you like, statement of praise to God. And the focus of the attention is upon God. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, we read, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, of Christ, we read verse 2 for context, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and God, the only wise God, our Saviour. Speaking particularly of Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then over in Philippians chapter 4, exalting and glorifying God, verse 20, we read, now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. And we see that this is the great resounding theme in Scripture, glory to God, glory to God, the praise and worship of God. And that should be the thing that truly thrills our hearts when we have that opportunity to come and corporately praise and worship the living and true God. And we see this theme recurring in Scripture. Nehemiah says the same thing in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 5. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 5, that it says, in the middle of the verse, it said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou even, thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven and the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and the things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Just as Jude is worshipping God here, to the only wise God, our Saviour. And when we think of the wisdom of God, he's made unto us wisdom and redemption and sanctification and so on, as Paul reminds us at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we see the great wisdom of God, the great wisdom of God in the way of salvation, that all the glory is to Christ. That there is a way of salvation which satisfies every need and every requirement. It satisfies the need of dealing with the real, actual guilt of sin. It deals with the need of sanctification. It deals with the need of a grounds of acceptance. It deals with the need of grounds of justification, that the justice of God can be satisfied. And the justice of God can be fully satisfied, that the righteousness of God is upheld. In the death of Christ, when he paid the penalty for the sin of his people, there are people who run around saying, oh, it was only a hypothetical necessity, God could have forgiven sin some other way. No. The answer to that is an absolute no. It was not a hypothetical necessity, it was an absolute necessity that Christ died. There was no other way that the justice of God could be served and satisfied, save through the death of Christ. And dear Christian, he's able to keep you from falling and present you faultless in the presence of his glory, because he died for you and he gave himself for you. And When he cried out, "It is finished," there's nothing more for you to do save take and receive all that he has done by faith alone. The wisdom of God. And oh, how we must glorify him and pray that he will have dominion and power both now and ever, as he will. As he will. He's taken to himself his great power and hath reigned and is reigning and will reign. We can look at the confusion upon the face of the earth and the people of the nations of this world, the confusions and iniquity in government, the web of lies that they're weaving to cover and to accomplish all their wicked ends. God will have them in derision. It is the will of God that will prevail. And it is the glory of God that will be demonstrated and set forth. And dear Christian, when you look at life and you look at the years that lie ahead, whether they be one, whether they be ten, whether they be few, or whether they be many, how are you going to persevere to the end? Well, if you're a Christian, you are, because Christ is going to present you faultless in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's the end of these things. And when his chastening hand lies upon you, this is why. Because he's going to present you faultless in the presence of his glory as to your sanctification. And when he makes sin an evil and a bitter thing to you, give glory to God. Give glory and majesty to God, because he's the only wise God, our Saviour. And so you see, I trust then, how all of these things come together and redound to the glory of God. And are you going to glorify God by taking up so great salvation? Are you going to glorify God that in the midst of his enemies you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus? And are you going to glorify God by placing your hope and confidence in Christ alone for time and for eternity, and to see that there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother, and Christ is the friend that sticks closer than any. He calls his people his brethren, and he says of his people, "I know my sheep, and they know me, and I call them by name." And so the love of God that was set upon you in the councils of eternity, manifested in the fullness of time, was set upon you as if you were the only individual, and manifested in the fullness of time as if you were the only individual ever to receive of the mercy of God. But you're a part of a vast number that no man can number, and you'll be numbered amongst those of whom we've read before the throne of God in heaven, crying with the holy angels, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," and you will glorify him both now and ever. And we pray that he will be glorified and exalted both now and forevermore. Amen. Well, let us seek the face of God in prayer. Let us stand to pray. O our gracious and eternal Father, we thank thee for so great salvation. We thank thee for thine eternal purposes in exercise toward thy people. And we thank thee, O Lord, that thou art the Lord of glory. And wilt thou not bring us all to that place where we can say of a truth, thou art our God, and that we can see that thou shalt preserve and keep us and present us faultless in thy presence, in the presence of thy glory with exceeding joy. Enable us to glorify thee in the manner of our lives. Encourage us to see that thou shalt preserve us, that thou wilt bring us in due course to that place where we shall behold thy glory face to face. We thank thee for thy mercy. We ask thee to pardon all of our sin. We thank thee for thy presence with us. Enable us to remember this thy day, to keep it holy, and to seek that communion and fellowship with thee. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, we're going to sing to God's praise Psalm 76. Psalm 76. In Judah's land, God is well known, his name in Israel great. In Salem is his tabernacle, in Sion is his seat. The arrows of the bow he break, the shield, the sword, the war. More glorious thou than hills of prey, more excellent art far. Well, let us stand to sing to God's praise, Psalm 76.
In Judah's land God is well known. His name's in Israel great. In Salem is his tabernacle. In Zion is his seat. Their arrows of the bow he break, the shield, the sword, the war, more glorious than hills of prey, more excellent art far. Those that were stout of heart are spoiled. They slip, they seep outright, and none of those their hands did find that were the men of might. When thy rebuke, O Jacob's God, hath forth against them passed, their horses and their chariots both were in a dead sleep cast. Thou, Lord, in thou art he that should be feared, and who is he that may stand up before thy sight? If once thou angry be, from heaven thou judgment caused be heard, the earth was still with fear when God to judgment rose to save all meek on earth that were. Surely the very wrath of man unto praise redounds. Thou to the remnant of his wrath wilt set restraining bounds. Vow to the Lord your God and pay, O ye that near him be, bring gifts and presents unto him, for to be feared is he. By him the spirit shall be cut off of those that princes are, unto the kings that on earth. He fearful doth appear.
We close with the benediction. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.